We are continuing on with our study of the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. I was talking to my son Daniel. He's at Faith Baptist Bible College in his first year, and I said the challenge of going through something like this is literally almost all of the epistles are the doctrine of the church. So it's trying to cover things, but not cover them too fast. We're in no hurry, but also to try and organize them in a way that makes sense. Originally, I had taught a series through all of the doctrines of the Bible in 1 year at Northridge, where I was years ago. So I kind of went there first, but I only preached 4 times. I'm up to 8 sermons now that I'm working on for this, because we aren't trying to fit it into a month. If you're a man of any salt, you look at what you preach and say, this can be done better. So I rarely re-preach a sermon because I can always do better. There's always more to study. I always tell people I'm never ready to preach. I simply just run out of time, you know, so I stop where I'm at and that's what you get. So anyway, hopefully it's valuable to you today, but we are going to review things. I have review of the last Sunday's study in your notes, but I have everything else just up here, okay, instead of shrinking everything down microscopically. But we will review where we've been with the doctrine of the church so far in a light way, in a very brief way up on the screen, and then we will you'll be able to see last week's in your notes as well. So I'm going to pray, and then I will get started here. Lord, we do ask that you would help us. Lord, we forget easy. Just our finiteness, our limited humanity, and even the sinful part of us, maybe we just can't remember. But Lord, we need to hear these things because they make a difference how we think. They make a difference how we decide, and they make a difference how we behave as individuals and as a church. And I pray that you would just remind us of all the things that we know, but also deepen us and teach us new things if we don't know them. And I pray, Lord, that you would reestablish our minds with regard to the church, your assembly, the people that you have saved. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a local assembly, a local church, to be aware of what you say and obedient to what you say. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The first Sunday that we talked about this was actually 4 weeks ago. Jesus promises the church. Again, just to review, Jesus predicted the creation of the church in Matthew 16. The church's future at that time, when he predicted it, it's certain and will be undefeatable. He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. By the way, that's the first time in all of the Bible that the church is mentioned. The church is not mentioned in the 39 books of the Old Testament. It's only mentioned 3 times in all of the Gospels. And they're both found there in the book of Matthew. So this is the first mention. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my what? Church, right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Number two, Jesus prescribed the relation of the church. That's found in Matthew 18. We didn't go into great detail, but it says if someone offends you, you go to them, solve it at that level, right? No need to involve others. If that person, after you discuss it, is still in a wrong situation, as you understand it, you call 2 or 3 what? Witnesses. We're going to talk about that in Sunday school today for a totally different reason, but cite that verse. 2 or 3 witnesses, they're supposed to be a neutral party, not people that you've filled with all your ideas. You bring them and discuss it together. If the person is still unrepentant after you've established that they're in the wrong, then you bring them to the church. If they will not listen to the church, then you're supposed to treat them as an unsaved person, a publican, not a republican, though that might be equal, and sometimes a publican and a sinner. You don't treat them like a saved person, you treat them like an unsaved person. So there's levels of fellowship you cannot have with an unsaved person, right? You don't let them continue in sin and treat them like everything's okay. Number three here, Jesus commanded the mission of the church. You find that at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in one sense, and then in Acts. But make disciples, this is Matthew 28, we're going to review this a little bit today. But make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to observe all things. Again, we're going to hit that again, so I won't say anything more. Jesus promised the power of the church. He was still talking about that in Acts chapter 1. It had not happened yet. By the end, it had happened. In Acts 11, Peter was looking back on what we would call Pentecost. That's the beginning of the church. Okay? But here's the summary there. You're part of this special group and this special work of Jesus. And that's what's neat. The church isn't about us. The church is about Jesus, right? The bottom line is, so the church doesn't exist solely for my benefit. The church is the body of Christ, not the body of Kevin or Bill or Mark or Steve, right? Amen. Aren't we happy that that's the case? You don't want a church that's imaged after me. Trust me, right? So, okay, week number two, Jesus begins the church. This happened in Acts chapter 2. Jesus said, wait, go and wait in Jerusalem. You'll receive power from on high, the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jesus explains the future coming of the Spirit. He says, wait in Jerusalem. He said it in Luke 24 and Acts 1. Those overlap the same time period. Luke wrote both of those books, so that makes sense. But he said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. They don't do that, by the way, but that's another story. He instructs him to wait. The Spirit's coming. He mentioned it even in John 16. He'll convict of the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Remember that? But I need to go away so I can send him. He tells him to wait. And then Jesus begins the church with the Spirit. The Spirit comes. There's a speaking in foreign languages. Everyone heard the message in their own language, their own dialect even. These were Jews that had come from, not only they were there in Jerusalem, but also many that had been dispersed and now traveled back as required by the Old Testament law for Pentecost. They had to come three times a year. The men did for the feast. Peter ties believing with receiving the Spirit. He talks about that, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. By the way, you have to take all of that in context. I'm teaching in Maranatha. I already taught on that verse why that your repentance doesn't mean something different than believe, and you're not baptized to be saved. Those are things we'll have to address later. Peter uses the term interchangeably elsewhere with believe, and you will receive the remission of sins. So it's the same there. But he ties it in with receiving the Spirit when Cornelius believed, and he's explaining it. He's called on the carpet for the church by the church in Jerusalem, and he said, how can we forbid them baptism who received the Spirit just like we did when they believed? Okay, so he ties receiving the Spirit with believing. Peter looks back. That's what we just talked about. He's looking back at Pentecost. It happened the same way as we did at the beginning. He calls it the beginning, which is Pentecost. And then Paul explains the nature of the church. He says that we're all baptized by one Spirit into one what? Body. Okay? As believers, when we believe, we're baptized into the Spirit, which makes us part of the body of Christ. There's no tongues involved. It's something that happens at salvation. Okay. Key takeaways. The church began with the giving of the Spirit. How do you distinguish this church from Israel? Well, Israel did not have the baptism of the Spirit. They were not part of the body of Christ. They did not have the continuing indwelling of the Spirit. All believers do. Saul had it taken away. You remember that? He had temporary indwelling of the Spirit, but God pulled it away from him. It was not permanent in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in the church age, we have the Spirit always. Right? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, which is within you. Your body is the temple of the what? The Holy Spirit. So you're not your own. Right? He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6. And then the church is connected in one body by the Spirit. We're all connected. Believers from around the world, in the church age, even those in heaven right now, we're all connected in the church. Last week, we're up to last week now, so we're traveling quite quickly. What is the church? Why is this important? I mentioned at least three reasons. There's more. But to know what we are as a church, to give direction to us as a church, where do we go? What do we do? And then to avoid error and confusion. People misdefine the church, right? They misdefine the church, and so they misbehave the church, if that makes sense. They go in a wrong direction, they form it in a different way or whatever. So this is in your notes now, in the top part of your notes. I put last week's stuff there. We started out with, where did the English word come from? The Scottish word is Kirk. Some people are named Kirk. I don't know if the name Kurt. I have a younger brother named Kurt. I don't know if that comes with the same thing. German is, I've heard it pronounced a couple different ways, a Kirche. And then Greek, Kyriakon, which is from, it doesn't occur in the New Testament, but it's a Greek word that means belonging to the Lord. And it's like, well, okay, that makes sense. The church belongs to the Lord in a sense. So it's not the word used in the New Testament for church. The meaning of the church in the New Testament, it's the word ekklesia. There's the Greek, English word and the Greek word. Not that it matters, but it looks very close, right? When you look at it, it's like, yeah, that looks kind of the same. And then we break it down. It comes from two words in the Greek. Ek means out. We get exit out of it. Kaleo is, it looks like K-A-L-E-O, to call. So to call out or to call to, it could be call out to someone to gather them. So it means any assembly of people called together for a specific purpose. We looked at five instances in the New Testament where the word is used in a generic sense. Right, the assembly that they called all the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the assembly in the New Testament. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10. And it's translated congregation. Okay, and other times they had in Ephesus, the people were in the Colosseum. There you go. They're in the Colosseum in Ephesus. And they use the term as an assembly. We've assembled here. This is not unlawful assembly, he said, okay, in Ephesus. So. Number three, what are the three levels of the church? And again, we're going to talk about this a little more in Sunday school as we look at wrong views of the church. But there's all believers in the church age, and out of all the times that the word ekklesia occurs in the New Testament, 16 times it refers to the universal church. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, not churches. It's singular. It's all the believers from the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture, as we would understand. The church age, if you will. Now we're going to go a little bit more into review here. The term is called universal. It's also called Catholic. And again, we're going to talk actually about Roman Catholics in Sunday school, because they have a different view of the church. But Catholic simply means universal. The general epistles that are written to Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, several epistles that are not written to a specific church, they're called general epistles or Catholic in the sense that they're just written to everyone, right? It's also called the invisible church. Again, the word Catholic is in the Nicene Creed of 140 AD. The Roman Catholic Church didn't start until 590 AD. I don't use that term much, but you need to understand it. Sometimes you'll see it, like in the Nicene Creed. We believe in the one holy Catholic Church. They're not meaning the Roman Catholic Church. They're meaning the universal church, okay? The second term is the body of Christ. Again, we'll get into that maybe even more today in Sunday school. But it's one body. We have local bodies, we can call it that. It's a representation of Jesus' body in one location, right? But it's the body of Christ. The word church is also used a few times, six times, as presently on earth, like the church. Paul, or Saul at the time, his name was, persecuted the church. It's just wherever he found them. So that church is like broader than a local church. It's anyone that he could find. It's the church on the earth. All believers on the earth right now could be called the church. When you say pray for the people of the church, you're talking about all the people right now. You don't need to really pray for people in heaven right? They're good, right? They're with the Lord. So it's presently on earth right now. It's used only 6 times, so not very often, but it is. And then organized local groups of believers. Most of the time when the Bible uses the term ecclesia, 87 times, it's using it as local churches, even to the churches in Asia Minor that John wrote to in the book of Revelation. Those are all real local churches. To the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Corinth, or the churches in Galatia. Even though it's a broader group, he's writing to multiple churches in the region of Galatia. Okay, all local church. So organized local church. This is a local church because it's organized, and we haven't really defined what organized is. We'll probably do that in a couple weeks to come. We won't always talk about the doctrine of the church, at least not as a topic, but we'll get there. Okay, who makes up the church? We said believers. You can come into a building. Some people call the building the church, but it's not. We're going to talk about that today in Sunday school. But it's the believers. An unbeliever can come into a building, but it doesn't make them part of a church. Okay? The way the Bible defines it. And it's between Pentecost and the rapture. It's a specific group of people, chronologically defined, time defined, and then assembled in a committed group. Right? And we're going to actually talk about some erroneous views of that in Sunday school too. What is the church's relationship to Israel and the Gentiles? I just put up the verse again, 1 Corinthians 10:32. Very good verse, but it says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or Gentiles, if you will, or to the church of God. How many groups are there? Three. So the church is a distinct group from the Jews or Israel and from the Gentiles. It's a new, different group than you find in the Old Testament. We believe that the church and Israel are different. We understand when the Bible talks about Israel, it's talking about Israel. I know that sounds profound, but we're pretty simple that way. We just believe the Bible means what it says. So it's talking about Israel. It's not talking about the church. There's a difference there. Summary, there's three. We're part of all three of the levels of the church. We're part of the universal church. If you're a believer, you're part of the body of Christ, the church that Christ will build. You're involved in that right now. You're also part of the present church on earth. You know, pinch, pinch, yep, still here. And then the local church. You pull together and we assemble together as a unified local body, committed together to honor God and serve God. Okay? So far, so good? So what does the church do? Right? What does the church do? We're going to look at it at a very high level today, and maybe to some degree review a little bit of what we covered, but in a little more detail, okay? We're going to just review Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I'm going to read that. It's in your notes too. But right at the end, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he commanded the apostles, I believe probably more than once. He said, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. In military terms, you would be the supreme commander. You're over everything. Okay, we're not going to parse the passage out that much, but he goes on to say, this is verse 19, now go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, very familiar, but sometimes we read it so fast, we're not thinking about it, but we're only going to talk about parts of this right now. And then verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Right? That's how Matthew ends, actually. So let's break this down. What does the church do? You have to look at it at two levels. I think it requires you to do that. What does an assembly do? Now, what we mean by assembly, we could say church as in local church, but we're talking about, I'll use the word assembly a lot in place of church because I think we think church as the building and we are the church, right? The way the Bible uses it. The Bible never uses the term church as a building. right, ever. It's just a modern usage of the term. So what does an assembly do? What does a local assembly do? And this would be true of any local assembly. This is what should define them. Number one, proclaim the good news of salvation to unbelievers, right? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, right? We're still in Matthew 28, if you can reference back there. But here's a passage of scripture. The Bible talks about this a lot, but I think this captures this well. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, and I believe I have these all in your notes. When I do a topical study, I like to put them in your notes. You can mark them up that way, but also it makes it a little more efficient. I'm not trying to make you dependent upon the PowerPoint instead of your Bible. Paul says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives for Christ. We are, as a church, as the church, we are representatives of Christ." And this is what the representatives of Christ do. "As though God were pleading through us," as representatives, we're delivering God's message. God pleading through us, by means of us, "we implore you, we beg you on Christ's behalf." What are we begging people to do? Be reconciled to God. Now, we don't use reconciled much unless you are in accounting. Then you reconcile your books. We probably use the term balance our checkbook, but some of us don't even have checkbooks anymore, right? We don't do that stuff. Be reconciled to God. Another way to say that is you need to get right with God. That implies that you are not right with God. No one is right with God, right? We're not getting into the whole salvation message, but everyone's a sinner and needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can be right with God. And it goes on to explain it here. "For he," God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin." That's our problem, right? Sin. "To be sin," what? "For us." Jesus took my place. Jesus took your place. It's called the substitutionary payment. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We get Jesus' righteousness on our checking account, so to speak. Even though we don't deserve it, Jesus paid for our sin and we get his righteousness. And that's what we need to be right with God. So we proclaim the good news of salvation to unbelievers. Again, there's a lot more to be said about that, but this is a good verse, a good passage to memorize. That's the proclamation. Number two, we baptize those that believe the good news of salvation. Local churches need to baptize. Now, there's many churches that don't baptize anymore, or they baptize non-believers, also known as babies. Babies don't believe. Luther tried to argue that, but he never got away from baby baptism. But we baptize those that believe. Belief comes before baptism, right? So that's what the Bible teaches over and over again. But here's one passage, Acts 8:12. "But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God," remember Philip was a deacon and then became an evangelizer. We use the term evangelist and we get all kinds of weird pictures of that. But evangelizer is probably the term we should use for missionary, the ones that go out and share the gospel with people. "He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ." Both men and women were baptized. They believed and then were baptized. Baptism is it's an illustration that we have died with Christ and risen again. We understand that we identify with him. He is the one I died with and rose again. As the Bible teaches about salvation, even as a child, you don't have to understand this, but as you get older, you start comprehending it, that you died with Christ and you rose again. So that's a picture. I'm with him, right? That's what baptism pictures. It doesn't save, it doesn't seal, it illustrates. And it declares to anyone around that I'm a follower of Jesus because he died for me and rose again. Okay? Number three here. What does an assembly do? They also teach those that believe to observe what Jesus taught. Again, sometimes we get this wrong because we think we teach so that we make people smart. The Bible doesn't approach it that way. You learn in order to live out what you learn, right? The Bible is not concerned about you knowing things. The Bible is concerned about you knowing so that you can live out that knowing, right? That's the difference. Teaching them to observe all things that I can. And by the way, a lot of people try to say that we don't have to follow commands, and they may be talking about the Old Testament, which I would agree. You know, there's some of that that I didn't offer a lamb last night or yesterday morning, right? The nation Israel had to do it morning and evening, and all. I didn't do all that. I have never been to the temple, right? So we don't follow a lot of that, but the Bible says that Jesus commanded us to do things. He actually told us how to live. As church-age believers, he has commanded us how to live. So there is a realm in which we don't do it to be saved, but we do it to be what the Bible would call sanctified or matured or grown up. God saved us and gave us his Jesus righteousness, and now he wants us to live righteously. He wants us to grow and change to become like Jesus. Okay? So that's the teaching to observe. Here's a passage that I find very powerful. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Again, Paul writing here, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us..." What? What does the grace of God teach us? "That denying, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts..." I mean, God actually expects me to do that as a believer? Yes. Very clear. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly when... Yeah, a lot of people, when we all get to heaven, and it's not bad to look toward heaven. That's not a bad song to sing. But they think, well, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, so my Christianity is pretty much done. Boom, I'm in. And it's like, no, he saved us so that we would deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly now, not when we get to heaven. Oh, there'll be improvements when we get our new body, our sinless body, no more sin to deal with. That'll be better. But God wants us to live that way in this present time. Then he goes on to say this, in this present age, by the way, soberly is inwardly. God cares what's going on the inside. Righteously is outwardly. God cares how you deal with other people. And godly is upwardly, your relationship with God too. There's all of that involved in sanctification. He goes on to say this, "We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We are to be dominated not by our favorite team or our favorite hobby, but our favorite Savior who's returning. That's what we are to be looking for, and that's what motivates us. That's what drives our decisions. We choose something different today because Jesus is coming back. If he's not coming back, eat, drink, and be merry. But if Jesus is coming back, it changes the way we look, it changes the way we think, it changes the way we decide. We choose oftentimes the harder road. Jesus called it the cross, right? Take up your what? Your couch. In probably modern Christianity, they're thinking couch. Take up your cross and what? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny is saying no to myself. I'm not here to pursue me. I'm not here to pursue my own desires. We're to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious of appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, not only to get us into heaven, but notice what it says here, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. He wants a pure people, and when was it? This present age purifies from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, and then what? Zealous of good works. Christianity is not about me. It's about God. It's about serving the Lord in this life. Because God is the center of our life. We are not. And again, I believe that most churches operate on a you're here for me basis. Right? I come to church so that I can get what I want out of church, and then I'm going to go home and do whatever else I want. And it's like, I don't know what you're doing, but that's not Christianity as defined by the Bible. Right? It isn't. What does an assembly do? Here, they proclaim the good news of salvation. Unbelievers baptize the believers and teach those to observe what Jesus has taught. Right? Now, you're saying, okay, I'm supposed to teach them to observe. Well, we can't cover all of those things today, but let's do a general overview. I believe I have six here. We have to look at then individuals, because the church is made up of individuals, and the individuals are what make up the church. It's you and I, as we grow, that makes the church mature. The church cannot mature without each of us maturing. Make sense? Each of us has to grow as individuals. We're teaching the disciples to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. Well, let's look at what that's all about. Okay, what does a follower do? I use the word follower in place of disciple. A disciple is a learner with the idea of you're learning not only knowledge, but how to live. But I'll just use the word follower, if that's okay. What does a follower do? The first one is to be living the Word of God. Each one of us needs to learn to live the Word of God, right? Now I'm going to point to three passages. Oh, John covers at least four of these points. John 8, you've heard part of this verse before, but sometimes we don't quote it in context. The truth will set you free. Okay, what does the rest of the verse say, right? You need to know the context. This is Jesus talking about Jesus. As he spoke these words, many what? Believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, he's talking to believers at this point, if you abide, remain, dwell, that the word abide can be translated those ways, remain or dwell. If you are abiding in my word, you are my disciples indeed. A disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, what Jesus wants every believer to become is someone who abides in the Word of God. We need to be reading the Word of God. We need to be memorizing the Word of God. We need to be listening to the Word of God taught. So you're doing part of it right now. Right? This is good. This is A plus right here. But we need to be reading the Word of God. You've probably heard me say that, but there's 66 books of the Bible. I have yet to preach through all of them. I've only been a pastor for over 30 years. There's no chance, unless you're J. Vernon McGee, that does it in 5 years. And it's like, if you ever listen to J. Vernon McGee, he's with the Lord now, but they still play his stuff. It's still like, you can tell he's frustrated because he has to move on, because you can't dwell on anything. You can't deep dive when you're doing a 5-year program. It just doesn't happen. So it takes time, but we need to read the Word of God, study the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. The Bible says in Psalm 1, which is one of my favorite passages, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his what? Delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he what? Meditates when? Every Sunday morning. Yeah, day and night. It's an ongoing infusion of thinking about it. That's like, those are fighting words in some churches that you really need to be in your Bible or have the Bible in you. You don't always have to carry your Bible around, but everything you see should be, the light shines on it and is defined by the Word of God, right? That's the way you live. But that's what we're aiming for, to be living by the Word of God. You can't live by the Word of God if you don't know the Word of God, right? It's like trying to cook without a recipe. And you don't know how to cook, right? So you can't say, well, I can cook without a recipe. Yeah. What if you don't know how to cook? Because you need to know what the Bible says, right? Number two here, be bearing the fruit of God. This is ultimately good works, not save. You can evangelize, which is, by the way, a good work, but you can't make people get saved, right? I don't think that that is fruit that you can produce. God produces that fruit, but you can produce the evangelism, right? It says this, John again, John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, he's not saying this is how you become a disciple. This is how you live out being a disciple. A disciple is someone who is learning, and so bearing fruit of good works is part of that learning process, right? Be loving the people of God. Again, the church is for other people. You are here for everyone else here, not just for you. Now, you get the benefit of them being here for you, but you're here for everyone else. Okay, we're going to talk about that in Sunday school a little bit more too. John 13 again. Here's John again. 13, 34, and 35. Again, you're familiar with this passage probably. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even though you see it all throughout the Old Testament. Even Deuteronomy. I'm in Deuteronomy in my Bible reading right now. As I have loved you. So there's the measure. You love others as I have loved you. That's a different standard. It's not tit for tat. It's a sacrificial love. That you also love one another. You love the same way. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have a praise band. If you write a check to the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with singing. I'm not really into praise bands for different reasons. There's nothing wrong with giving to the church or serving. But the Bible says the unique thing, the weird thing, the strange thing that's completely different than the world can see anywhere else is that you have love one for another. That's the one authenticating thing that people see, how you deal with other people that sometimes you don't even like, but they're in your church, right? We're not commanded to like each other. We're commanded to what? No. Love each other. Isn't that great? What a freeing concept. You don't have to like me, you just have to love me. Right? And love is more action than feeling, though I think feelings can be there, right? But how we deal with each other and care for each other and all of that is the authenticating thing. You do not find that. 1 John 3:16 says this, by this we have come to know this kind of love, agape love. That he laid down his life for us, and we are, the word is obligated to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do you like that? How do you like as I have loved you measured out in 1 John 3:16? We're obligated to die for each other because Jesus did that for us. Okay? Lots of thoughts here, but we need to be looking for the return of God. We've already mentioned that in Titus. Here's another one here that measures this very well or displays this very well. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now are we the children of God. He's talking about believers here. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. The trumpet will sound on. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. We'll be changed. Right? We'll have glorified bodies. And everyone who has this hope, the fact that Jesus is coming back, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. A look to the future is not an obsession with trying to identify all of the different trumpets and vials and all of that of Revelation. And it's okay to study that, but that's not what it's about. I grew up with we had prophecy conferences twice a year. Somehow at that era of time, that people's minds are on it. But they were trying to identify, not necessarily the prophecy conference at church, but throughout America, they were trying to identify who the Antichrist was. Oh, and they identified several. Obviously, none of them were that, right? Most of them are no longer on the earth right now. But the motivation, as you read through in the army, I started reading through scripture in big chunk of scripture, many books, straight through. And you finally realize that the book of 1 Peter isn't about, for example, the end times. As my Schofield Bible told me, you know, that's kind of what it emphasized, and I like the Schofield Bible. But it's about how to live in light of the future. If the world is going to dissolve and everything in it, how should you live? All of your stuff is going away. That has implications for right now. Life shouldn't be about stuff, right? Things like that. There's all kinds of stuff there. Looking for the return of God. Number five, be shining the light of God. Now, there's two parts to this. I'm only going to show a verse for one. But Jesus brings this out even in the Beatitudes here. He says, let your light so shine before men. This is Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That means that you need to be living rightly, not just within these walls of this meeting place, but everywhere you go. I do not believe people can be saved by your good works. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But let me tell you, you can keep people from getting saved by your works. Oh, he's a liar. He's dishonest. He's got a lead foot like anything. You know, that's why he puts his evangelistic sticker on the back of his car so you can see it as he drives by. You know, or whatever the case may be. Oh, he's a foul mouth or whatever. And it's like, that's what Christianity is? He's no different than I am. In fact, I don't speak like he does. Right? We need to have good works and they glorify God in the day of visitation. It says in the same passage, the visitation is like when God knocks on his heart, if you will, it presents him with the gospel, his need. He's not going to use Kevin as an excuse not to. He's going to use Kevin as an excuse to think further about it. They may see your good works and glorify God. So our works are supposed to draw attention to God. Okay? And then lastly here, again, this is high level because goats high. By be denying the opposite of God. We looked at Titus chapter 2 where it says teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Here we go. Colossians 3. I put all of it here. I just put one verse in your notes, I believe. But here's the all five verses. If then you were raised with Christ, another way that I'm saved, raised with Christ is another way to say I'm saved. I've died with him and I've risen with him because of my salvation. Seek those things which are above as opposed to what's down below, right? Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and notice what the word is there. The Bible does tell us to say no. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Set your mind on things above what? Not on things of the earth. You need to say no to things because those will absorb your attentions and your energies and your resources. Even if they're not bad, they're not eternal. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now this is the verse you have in your notes. Therefore, put to death your members. That sounds pretty aggressive. Put to death your members, which are on the earth. By the way, these are things that the Bible says are part of us. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul says these are our members. We're sinners. We're saved sinners. But there's still sinfulness in us that needs to be worked out. The Bible says, don't treat it casually. Put them to death. You take drastic measures so that you're not tempted towards sexual sin. You take drastic measures so that you're not tempted by uncleanness, which I think those are kind of related. You're not living by your passions. It could be eating, sleeping, you know, doing what you want rather than what you should do. A lot of times people think passion or evil desire are connected with just with sexuality, but it's anything. You know, the Bible talks about in Proverbs about laziness, right? Even stuff like that. Covetousness. Our nation lives on covetousness. That's how advertisements work, because you deserve a break today. And you deserve a better car, because look at what this car does. It's cool. Or new whatever, right? We're tempted in that way. So here they are. What am I as a follower to do? I restated them in a way, but here they are. I am to be living by the Word of God. I am to be bearing the fruit of God. And again, I'm just restating your points here. I am to be loving the people of God. I am to be looking for the return of God. I am to be shining the light of God. Those are good works in addition to our sharing the gospel. And I'm to be denying the opposite of God. Right? And those are processes. Every one of these is a process. I would guess, and I don't know any of you all that well, except maybe my family, you're not perfect in any one of these areas. Every one of us here has room to grow. It's a process, not a place where you arrive, right? Every day my works need to display God. Every day I need to point my attention to the coming of the Lord, not Kevin and the earthly things, things like that. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk with you and to grow with you. And Lord, grow us as individuals so you can grow us as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.